Let us pray. Lord Jesus, in the wake of the experiences and the headlines that we've seen this week, we see that our nation is being gripped by fear, outrage, concern, lament, and grieving. Lord, we feel vulnerable because peace and love and safety seem elusive. And God, we pray that you would help us to trust in you, to trust in the kingdom of heaven, and more so, to trust in the King of the kingdom of heaven. In our attempts to understand what is fair, what is just, help us to come and fly to the cross and see that what was done to our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer on the cross, was not fair, but it was just. And that justice found in forgiveness is going to unravel all the powers of evil. It is going to bring judgment. It's going to save the weak, the poor, the needy. And so God, since you are the author of justice, you are the author of forgiveness, aid us, hold us as we learn to walk in justice. Aid us to seek and understand what it means to be responsible for our own lives, to stand up and be responsible for the life that we are living. And God, aid us in our worship of you, to continue to trust even deeper in your word, to trust even greater in the power of the resurrection, in the hope of the kingdom that is yet to come, and that hope would not cause us to be absent or a lack of presence, but be all the more present in the here and now, and to usher in the kingdom of heaven. So we thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to follow along. This is the ESV translation, Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. And it reads, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' And Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's title, to help you understand the main idea, to grasp the direction that we're going, the title is Incarnating the Laws of Love. I want to confess that I have this love for my barbecue. When I moved from the city to here, from Boston to here, one of the first things I did was purchase a charcoal grill. It's a barrel grill. It burns charcoal. From the moment I was here, I had a backyard for the first time again, and I love grilling. And I have this notion that if I show love to my grill will love me back. And so I clean it very well. I line the inside with aluminum foil. I wipe it down very well. Every single time I cook, I grease it very properly. It's cast iron grill grates. If you are into grilling and if you're into cooking, cast iron grills bring out more caramelization. There's a Maillard reaction that goes on with the proteins. It adds this like flavor and senses. It's very, very wonderful. It's this magical thing that happens with direct fire cooking. And after I finish cooking, I don't just let the charcoals burn and then close the thing and go in and eat. After I bring the food back into the house, my family, my friends all know, I come back out, and before I even eat, I start cleaning, scraping things off. I start talking to my grill, "Good job, you've done well." I wipe it down. I spray another layer of oil so that the cast iron doesn't rust. I dump out the charcoal, and I close it. And I probably should repent after doing this too, because it's like borderline idolatry. But last year, something happened. And I'm not going to name any names, but someone put two chimneyfuls of charcoal into the grill and melted the bottom grill tray, and where all the charcoals hold and are kept. And that person, I'm not going to tell you who it is, that person melted the bottom grate. And so the bottom wasn't flat anymore. It had these dips. And then that person accidentally didn't know that if you put too much charcoal, about half a bag's worth, you begin to melt the barbecue. And so the charcoal was in different spots, and so there was these divots of where the charcoal was. And what would happen if there's a divot of charcoal? The heat would be greater. And there's other areas where it's not, and it's higher up, and the charcoal can't sit on a side, on a slant. So what happens over there? The heat is lower. And so my grill, not very happy, decided to burn some of my food and leave some of my food raw. And I realized, I'm so sorry, grill. I didn't love you very well, and that's why you're not loving me back. So recently, this season, I bought a new grill, a charcoal tray. The grill is still there. The tray has been changed, swapped out. I cleaned everything out. I spoke nicely to the grill. I was cleaning. I was like, I'm so sorry. And I cleaned it out, grilled it again. Everything was cooking evenly, as predicted, as expected, no unexpected behaviors. The Maillard reaction is running at full steam. The grease and the smoke and the colors. Beer can chicken was crispy and wonderful. Steak was crispy. It was done perfectly. Burgers were coming out. I was very, very happy. I felt like the relationship is restored again. Some of you are like, you know, Pastor James, I don't know if I'm hungry for God, but I'm just hungry right now. How good would it be if we were hungry for God like that, even more so? How good would it be to have that kind of loving relationship with God? This, if you were a scribe during the Old Testament times of Jesus, you would be a teacher of the law. You'd be a dedicated professional in learning about the laws, about the Old Testament, about what the Old Testament is about. You'd be dedicated to understanding, and you'd be considered an expert. And through your expertise, you'd be teaching these things. This scribe in particular sees how Jesus is answering things well. He sees how all these groups that are opponents to Jesus are being exposed, and they're not even agreeing with each other. They're fighting amongst each other, and they're exposed. They're exposed in their hypocrisy. And the scribe sees that Jesus answers well because he roots all his answers in Scripture. There's a scriptural basis for all his answers. And so seeing all these things, he has no agenda, he has no motives. He comes to Jesus very plainly. He asks a question. He says, of all these things, of all the laws, which law is the most important? Of all the laws, all the commandments that God has given, which commandment is the most important? And Jesus responds. He responds and he explains. Instead of saying which commandment, he sums up all the commandments together. And so in a way, what the scribe is trying to do, what the scribe is trying to ask is, if God is a God of covenants, right? The Ten Commandments is part of a covenant, and God makes covenants with people, with those he loves. And what is a covenant? A covenant is an agreement between two parties, and it's an agreement about certain rules of faithfulness and what it means to be faithful to one another. And then in that covenant, besides identifying the parties and identifying the rules, there's also certain blessings and curses. That means there's certain rewards and punishments if the rules are followed or if the rules are broken, if the faithfulness is broken. And this is the covenant. And so if the scribe is asking Jesus which commandment is most important of all, he's saying, if I'm going to live out lovingly in a way that pleases God, what is that law that helps me understand all the laws? How do I love God? Clearly, God gives me these commandments because he wants me to love him. And so what pleases God? How much love does God want? What kind of love does he want? And actually, on an underlying layer, the scribe is asking, where do I summon that kind of energy, that kind of love? And so, Mark, you can say that we're saying, what is the authentic quantity? How much love does God want? Authentic quality, what kind of love? What does that love look like that God is seeking me to give him? And then authentic ability. How do you get to that source of love? Okay. Love of God, authentic quality, quantity. The God of the Bible covenants himself to his those he loves. We talked a little bit about defined what a covenant is. And so when the scribe asks, there's no pretense, and Jesus responds immediately by citing Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." He responds, and this is not just something that he's making up. He's repeating something that all of Israel is to know and to understand. The part of "Hear, O Israel," that is a title. That is an attention-grabbing title that God is about to speak to them. In Hebrew, it's called the Shema. Now, those of you who speak Chinese, you might be thinking, oh, that sounds like something like the word that says what with a question mark, right? It sounds like Shema, right? And in a sense, it is very good. It's a good time. Whenever you hear something and you don't quite get it in Chinese and you ask someone to repeat it, sometimes you say Shema. Right, and here it's very similar. It's a Shema. It says, "Hear, listen, listen, O Israel." And it starts with the basis of the character of God, that God is one. There are no other gods, and because God is one and there is no other gods, you don't worship anything else. You don't love anything else the way that you love God. You don't love anything else more than you love God. And it's interesting, the quantity of love that God commands those that he loves, his people, the people who believe him, the quantity of love is actually not what we expect. Maybe you're expecting a list of things to do. Maybe it has something to do with reading a certain amount, praying a certain amount, serving a certain amount, doing a certain amount. All these things are kind of a sign of quantifying how much you love God. Those things are actually secondary. You're actually on chapter 2. We've got to come back to chapter 1. Because if you don't read chapter 1, if you don't understand the first page, you can't go to the next page. You can't rush that fast. Yes, doing those things are good, but you've got to come back to the first page. And on the first page, it says, the quantity that God measures is not about how much you do. It's how undivided your heart is for God. The quantity of love that God commands is measured by how undivided your love for God is in your day-to-day life. And so a perfect purity of heart is to will one thing. It's to love God completely. And so this kind of catches two groups together. See, it catches the group of, well, I've done all these things, and so clearly I love God. And it catches those people because those people, in their action, it forces them to examine their hearts. It doesn't question their motives, but it does examine their hearts. And it says, did you do these things fully because of your love for God? Or was there some other reasons of what's going on? It causes us to examine ourselves, our motivations. And in that process, we discover, yes, there will be times where we're serving, we're leading, we're coming up and preaching, and that there's certain motives about, I don't want to do bad, not because I want to worship God, but I don't want to look bad. And if I'm honest with myself, I think about those things, and I need to address them. Not just ignore them, I need to address them and say, God, it is better that I preach a sermon that glorifies you than glorifies myself. And so if I look bad, if I don't make sense, at least let your truth ring out. At least let your grace ring out and ring true in this process. God, let me diminish. Let yourself increase. It also addresses another group. Another group is, well, they don't serve very frequently, but when they serve, man, they serve with all their heart. And they say, well, you know, we don't do all these things all the time, and yeah, maybe we're not faithful and we're serving every week, but we do these great things. I built a house one time. 10 years ago for a week? Did you build a house 10 years ago for a week? I built 10 years ago. What have you built? No, you haven't built anything? And they pick this one moment where they have this intense love, and they say, that moment, look at that. Look, they put that in front of you and say, look at this. But these people need to ask themselves, as they walk through all their lives, for the past 10 years, have they been loving God with all their heart also? It catches all of us. None of us are safe. It examines our hearts. And that perfect purity of heart is to love God completely. It's less about saying, look at all these things I've done. And it's about, God, I want more and more of my heart to be won over by you, to be controlled by your love, to show more love to you. It's interesting, as Jesus cites this and quotes this, and if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, where he gets this from, it mentions that there's heart, soul, and strength, but it doesn't mention mind. Jesus himself adds a fourth category. He adds mind into it. And by adding mind, he intentionally is saying that there's another category that binds everything together. It's like a super totality. He's saying all these things are together and they're one. And during Jesus' time, an average Hebrew person that hears this, they don't separate mind, strength, heart, and soul. They see all these things as inseparable, as one whole unit. Different facets, but one whole unit. And so what he's saying is that you will not love anything more than God. You will not love anything as much as you love God. And there's a sense of desperation. A desperation to show God love. And he uses mind because in the past chapters, and even in this chapter itself, his opponents are trying to use their cleverness, they're trying to use their intellect to try to trap Jesus. And he's saying, the very thing you're using to trap me is the thing that should be surrendered and have faith and to trust in me. He's exposing that the very thing that they're using should be given over to God. Jesus doesn't fit into their categories of who God is. Jesus doesn't fit into their categories of who the Messiah is. Jesus doesn't fit into their categories of what a good Hebrew is. And so they reject him. Instead of opening their minds and seeing who Jesus really is and what God has truly provided. We struggle through that ourselves. Sometimes we wonder, is Jesus the God that we're looking for? Is Jesus the kind of Savior that I'm interested in finding? Is Jesus even the person that I'm thinking I want to be like? When you know, and this is for those who have expressed conversion, expressed believement, claim that they're a Christian. For you, do you demonstrate a kind of desperate love for Jesus, and a kind of love that pushes out all other thoughts, all other ideas, and just focuses on love for Jesus? When was the last time you had that moment? That moment, this question to examine yourself, is not meant to make you feel guilty. It's meant to make you think, if you think you've had enough, if you think that you've been doing it and you aren't satisfied, maybe you haven't practiced it to the fullest. And with that in mind, we're going to do a group exercise together. And we're going to do an exercise of, we're going to hold our breath. And we're going to hold our breath for 1 minute, all together. So I'm going to cue you. You're all going to take a deep breath, hold your breath, and I'll let you know when 30 seconds has passed, and then I'll let you know at 1 minute. Then at 1 minute, we can all take a breath. And if you want to hold it for longer, sure, but don't do anything dramatic. Don't wave your hands. Take a breath, okay? And so we're gonna do this, all right? So take a deep breath. Hold it. Seconds. Okay, a minute. While you inhale, right, suddenly everything you think about goes away. All you're thinking about is that, man, I can't wait to get that air. I love that air, right? Like, I need that air. When the air fills your lungs again, it has a little bit of that burn. But does anyone say, oh, it's burning, I don't want to breathe anymore? No, you just take it all in. Just like, oh, it feels good. It gives me life. All your distractions are pushed out, isn't it? Think of that as a way to love God. That is the kind of devotion. That is the kind of desperation. To love God as if it's like every single breath. And that is the beginning to understand what it means to love God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul. In the light of this commandment, it exposes all his opponents. Look at the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. Look at their unwillingness to commit to an answer about John the Baptist's ministry in Mark chapter 11, verse 33. It betrays that their divided hearts and their strength of conviction to God is not very strong. They're unwilling to speak more. They're unwilling to come to a conclusion because it shows that they have a love for their own self-interest, for their own power. In light of this commitment to love, look at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees asking about the taxes, acting like they want to be very, very religious, but also they want to see if, you know, what's the proper way to live under Rome. They're not caring about those things. Their hypocrisy and their cunning wants to trap Jesus. So it betrays that their souls are divided in their commitment to God. Just earlier, Jesus charges the Sadducees that they don't understand the scriptures, nor do they understand God's power. Their mind and their strength betray that their love is not God. Their love is their own power. All of Jesus' opponents are silenced from here on out. They lack the nerve to argue or ask more questions. And this might be explained by this. Any further questions, saying anything more, might be self-incriminating. They're not hungry for God. They're not hungry to be exposed as being weak and that to see God as their Savior. They don't want to give up any ground. They don't want to show that they have any faults. They don't want to see that God is life because they want to act like they have the life already. God does not fit their agendas. You see, God demands those he loves to love him in their conduct. An authentic love is a purity of heart in all our conduct. The quantity of love that God commands is measured by how undivided your love for God is in your day-to-day life. How undivided. If we look at our heart as a pie chart, we see those slices and wedges of how our hearts are divided in its loves. That the Christian character from conversion to maturity to being together with Christ again is a process of having more and more of your heart won over and in love with Christ. And so to follow this commandment is to continually grow in that purity for the love of God in all aspects of how you live. So the next question, authentic quality. What does God ask of us? What does he exactly ask of us? And Jesus completes the symmetry of the law by citing Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 and verse 34. He's saying that if you truly love your God, if you truly, truly love him, then you are to love your neighbor as yourself. If you do a word search in the book of Leviticus, and you just look, go to Bible Gateway, if you have Bible software, use your Bible software, and you do a word search in the book of Leviticus, and you type and you search for the word love, and just in the book of Leviticus, you would say, wow, the book of Leviticus, there's tons of laws, and clearly it's going to say there's a lot of things about loving God. It occurs twice. And in those two instances, both times, it's about loving your neighbor. One is loving your neighbor in among the Hebrew people, among your community. That means the love your own people. The second time is to love the stranger, the person who is an alien, who's a foreigner. And God says, you are to love the foreigners because when you were in Egypt, you were a foreigner and I loved you. You are to love foreigners because you all used to be foreigners. Not some of you, all of you. God starts with Israel as a blank slate. It's not like these rules are exclusive to these people and these rules are exclusive to other people. Everyone are to follow these rules. The people of God, God has commanded, is that those he loves are to be marked and be separated by all other nations because of their love for others. And it is impossible to love God completely without loving your neighbors in the same way. You see, to the degree that you see yourself undeserving of God's love, to that same degree you see how gracious God's love is for you. To the degree that you see that you are undeserving of God's love, to that same degree you see how gracious and generous God's love is for you. In other words, if you don't see God's love as gracious and generous, maybe you have a problem with understanding that you don't deserve his love. Maybe you think that you've earned it. Maybe you think that you've secured it. Or maybe you think that God's just supposed to. He's obligated to love everyone. And so, of course you get his love. But the Bible knows nothing about that. The Bible knows that all have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. And to the same degree that you see that you've received grace, to that same degree that you will be able to have grace for other people. When you see, God, I am ignorant, short-tempered, impatient, man, who am I to be judging and to be exclusive and to be impatient with this other person? God, you're so patient with me. Help me to be patient with this person, because it is far less of a gap between me and this person than from me to you, God. And yet you're able to cross that long, long distance and still extend grace and love to me. God, give me the grace to love this person. Loving neighbors as ourselves is an essential part of loving God. Without it, people who claim to love God fervently can become an awful, destructive presence in the community of faith. Let me say that again. Loving neighbors as ourselves is an essential part of loving God. Without it, people who claim to love God fervently can become an awful, destructive presence in the community of faith. So what I'm saying is that the people who say, I love God, I love God. I love God. I love all the qualities about God. I love praying to God. I love reading God's word. But man, I hate people. I don't like people. If only I could just get away from all people. What that's saying is you probably don't understand your love for God, or you don't understand the God that you love. That if you really love God, your love for people will grow. And implied in this, there's some invisible words that are missing. Implied in this is that the people that you love are not more and more people that are like you. It's that you're able to love more and more people who are unlike you, who are different than you. And that is challenging. That requires a lot of work. And there will be times where you'll say, it feels impossible to love these kinds of people that are different than me. But when people are transformed by the love of God, when they're transformed and they're changed, and the love that they have for God and their love they have for other people isn't from their own hearts. They're not manufacturing it from their own hearts. They're receiving the love from God and they're sharing it with others. The energy, the strength to love others, especially when you know that they're not going to love you back, that kind of strength comes from God himself. He provides that to you. But instead, if you're less and less able to find strength, if you find yourself shrinking that circle of friends that you have, cutting people out of your life as time goes on, if you're living with a spouse and you're trying to shape them into something that is lovable, but it's not working, it's getting frustrating, it's a point that you're just like, you want no contact whatsoever, you've withdrawn to yourself, you're struggling with loving your neighbor. And you need to be careful that in the process, you may be thinking, I'm loving my spouse, I'm loving my wife, I'm helping them, I'm telling them what's wrong, I'm helping them to see their faults and their mistakes. How is that not love? Be careful. Be careful in that self-interest that in the process of what you're doing, you're not shaping them to become everything that God's called them to be, which is to grow and mature and to understand the truth, but also to lean on God's grace And in that process of correcting them and perfecting them with heavy-handed truth, with discipline, with punishments, then when you do that, you're making them rely not on God's grace and on their own righteousness, which is not what God created them to be. You're shaping them into your own image. Be careful. Be careful on how you do that. The quality of love that God demands is measured by the symmetry that you love your neighbors as yourself. And so the perfect purity of heart is to be able to see that no human being is beyond the reach of love. The kind of love, the quality of love that God is asking is that he's asking you to build your heart and strengthen your heart to the point where you begin to see that there is no one that is beyond the reach of love. And that is incredibly hard. I, by no means, have been able to achieve that. I'm still learning to grow and learning how to love people more and more. But what the Bible is telling and what Jesus is saying is that the trajectory, where you're going to go, what God promises that you will be if you follow in him and trust in him and allow his spirit to live in you, to counsel you, to guide you, to give you strength, is that you'll be at a point where you see that no human being is beyond the reach of love. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. The true neighbor will risk his position, his prestige, and even his own life for the welfare of others." This is in a sermon where he talks about the Good Samaritan, and where he talks about where the Good Samaritan picks up and identifies this injured person who's been beaten and stripped and robbed. That Martin Luther King went to Israel to visit this place, and he saw that this place is actually in a narrow area between in a valley, and there's lots of twists and turns, and it's easily ambushed. And there's a lot of people, a lot of criminals, would easily hide in these nooks and crannies to pounce and prey on victims. And so for the Good Samaritan to stop and not keep going was a huge step. That's why so many other people saw what was going on. They didn't ignore it, but they knew that staying there was a risk. He stopped. He came out of his comfort zone. And then he helped him. He was spending his money. He was spending his time. He even brought this person to an inn, made sure he was taken care of. And he said, if there's any other costs, don't write it down. Don't worry about it. Provide for him. Take care of him. Write down the lists of costs. I will come back and I will pay for it. He does not say, if there's any other costs, I'll pay up to $500, but nothing more. He goes, no, I will pay everything to see him restored. That is what a good neighbor is. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Some of us think loving our neighbor sounds really wonderful until it becomes costly, until it becomes suffering. And we get surprised. Some of us are surprised. We're sometimes unexpected that, hey, I'm doing something good. I'm going to love another person. I shouldn't get hurt. It shouldn't cost anything. And that is untrue. The Bible knows nothing about love that doesn't cost anything. The Bible knows nothing about a love that doesn't suffer, that is unwilling to suffer. Theologian and professor Nicholas Wolterstorff says this, "But we all suffer. You see, for we all prize and love, and in this present existence of ours, prizing and loving yields suffering." He's alluding to that we live in a broken world that has sin. And because of sin, when we love something and we prize something, inevitably it brings suffering to us. Love in our world is suffering love. And some do not suffer much, though, for they do not love much. So some people avoid suffering by not loving anything. And suffering is for the loving. This, said Jesus, is the command of the Holy One. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And in commanding us to love, God invites us to suffer. And so before you jump into saying, man, I love this verse, you know, this is the problem with the world. I see this is the problem with this party or that party. You know, I see this is the problem with this generation or that generation. Oh, the younger generation. Oh, the older generation. There's not enough love. They're not willing to love. They don't love like I do. Before you say that, and you're so happy to jump on this, think about this. Is your love involved? Does it fold in suffering? Does it have a definition? Does it see a worth and a value to suffering? Because in order to love, you inevitably suffer. And the quality of love that God demands is measured by the symmetry you love your neighbors as yourselves. And the perfect purity of heart is able to see that no human being is beyond the reach of your suffering. You're willing to suffer for any individual because you believe that every individual is receptive to love. That is very, very hard. This is very, very hard. It's so hard that what do you have to do in order to believe that this is possible? That you have to believe that there's a power outside of yourself. There's a strength outside of yourself. That someone is able to do this when everyone else is not able to do it. It's to believe that God has the capacity to make this promise true. To say what he demands, he provides. And he does. You see, in authentic capacity, we might be asking ourselves, where can we find the resources to love as God commands? Where do we find the resources to love, to stay within the covenant of God so that God will bless us and call us his people? How do we do that? And Jesus answers it. He says it in an indirect way. He says to the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom, but you're not in it. You know the answers. You know that something is good here. You know that it's biblical. But now you need to get into the kingdom. How do you get the resources? You get into the kingdom. It is entirely possible to grow up in the church and to have consistent godly parents and never have come to a saving knowledge in Christ. It is also possible to have studied theology and have never become a true Christian. It is possible to have heard the grace of Christ preached all your life and still be resting on your own goodness. It's possible to become gospel hardened and so seal your damnation that even within the church, it's possible to fool everyone and even the preacher preach at your funeral and assure everyone that your soul is resting in heaven when in reality it is in hell. Because it is possible that you can be within an inch of the kingdom of God and still not be in it. Approach Jesus and find out who he is. If you're visiting for the first time, if you're exploring the faith, if you're thinking about what this Christianity is about, explore, open the Bible and look at what he claims to be, how he lived his life, what he said, and see if there's any consistency with how he lived it out. Look at what he defines as the problems in this world. What does he diagnose the problems of the world to be? What does he say is the solution? And how does he compare it with the way that he lived his life? Look for yourself. Open up the Bible. If you need a Bible, at the end of the service, come to the front. You can talk to Pastor Wilson or myself. We'll get you a Bible. Receive the kingdom of God. And in order to receive the kingdom of God, you must receive the King. Jesus incarnated the laws of love perfectly because in his pure devotion to God. And in perfect obedience in life, even to the point of death on the cross. And he lived it out because he saw that no human being was beyond the reach of love in the offering of the gift of salvation to anyone who believed in the work that he did on the cross. Jesus was the laws of love come to life. He is love in the flesh. He took the penalty of our sins on the cross when he did not deserve it at all. He took the penalty in full. He did it because he had a full and strong mind. His mind was completely set on loving God and obeying him. His heart was not divided. There was no reservation. There was no second plan. He was going to go to the cross. He was ready. He was ready to die. He did this because he loved God, not because he deserved to die. Nothing that happened on the cross was because he deserved it. He willingly did this because of his love for his neighbors. Even when no one wanted to be his neighbor and everyone was shouting taunts at him, they were mocking him while he was suffering on the cross, he still said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He still refused to exclude them from his community. He expanded his circle of friends and influence to the entire world. He invited them to take the gift of salvation. And the more that you see Christ suffered for you, the more you see how strong and authentic his love is. You begin to see that his love is more real than anything. You feel his love carrying more weight. It's more faithful. It's more gracious. It's more beautiful. And when you start to see these things, you see God's glory. The laws are designed to be a mirror. The laws are designed to show you your condition, to show you where you failed to love, to show you your need, to show you your problem. But the mirror is not soap. No one takes a mirror and begins to, when they look at it and they see there's a blemish on their face, there's a mark on their face, that they take the mirror and they rub the mirror on their face to wash the stain clean. That's not how it works. The mirror is just a reflection to show you your condition. You need soap and water. You need to be cleansed. And what Christ has come to do is he has incarnated the law to be a cleansing agent for us. He lived it out, not to show us that it's done, now be like me. He says, it's done. Now I've taken away all your problems of anything that can destroy you. Even death cannot destroy you. Now everything is possible for you to become everything that God created you to be. And when you begin to see the depth of beauty and love that he has lived out, and what he has taught and what he has done, what he's demonstrated in the cross and in the resurrection, how he treats us and loves us and gives us his Spirit right now to give us the grace to love, you begin to feel a glory, a weight. And that weight pushes out all other desires. That weight is like that weight that's on your chest when you're holding your breath. And all you're thinking about is, all I want is air to come in. That weight pushes out all the nonsense so you see what is eternal, what is valuable, what is holy, what is beautiful. The capacity of love that God demands is limitlessly given to you by grace. And perfect love is a strong-minded devotion to God and a gentle-hearted grace towards humanity. So I want to leave you with this last quote to kind of help you to pursue the gravity, the beauty of God. We talked about how love is suffering, how love is gracious, how love shows us who God is and awakens us to his love for us, and that awakens us to receive God's love to love others. Nicholas Wolterstorff says this in his reflection, "Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. It is said that no one can behold his face and live. I always thought that this meant that no one can see his splendor and live. A friend said that perhaps this meant that no one could see his sorrow and live. Or perhaps his sorrow is his splendor." It's amazing that our God would weep for us, that he sees us in our misery. He doesn't immediately turn to wrath, but he turns to mercy. He weeps for us. He loves us. But he's not just emotion, he's also power. And he brings resolve and resolution. And he not only fixes us, he prevents us from ever being broken again by giving us new hearts. If this is the God that you want, receive his salvation and receive his Spirit into your life and invite the Lord of the kingdom of heaven, Jesus Christ, to be Lord of your heart and get into the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would show us the magnificent love, the generous love that Christ has shown for us. Help us. Help us out of our pride, out of our arrogance to think that we can summon it on our own, but also deliver us from the misery and sorrow and despair that we will never be able to love. And what the cross allows us to do is it frees us from these fears. And it shows us that we are more loved than we are worse than we can ever know, but we're loved more than we can ever imagine. And in that tension, there's power. Power to change, and power to change the way that we respond to others. So God, help us to be sober about our words, about our actions, about our dedication to you, about our love to you. Aid us to pray for stronger hearts, especially in this season. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.